to us. Because imagine if God could change, then what would we make of all those promises? What would we make of the security of our salvation if God would just suddenly tomorrow decide that he's going to do things differently? So the unchangeableness, the theological term is immutability of God, is a vitally important thing to people of faith. Because we believe that God's word once given is forever settled in heaven, will never change. The promises are always true and forever true. And the character and nature and priorities of God, none of that wavers. God may deal with people in different ways at different times. But those foundational undergirdings are absolutely changeless. So I always appreciate singing that song. Let me ask you, if you would, this evening to turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And now this morning we spent our time focused on God's promises to always be with us, to never leave us nor forsake us. And as we talked about, those promises are absolutely sure, and yet we don't always embrace them as such. We need not only to acknowledge the reality of God's promises, but we need to really realize them personally in how we live. And there are times when, even though God has promised that he is always with us, we may feel as if he has abandoned us. It doesn't have to be that way, but sometimes it is. And we're going to look at a text tonight in which the patriarch Jacob is going through an experience like that. Now, God ultimately intervenes, but probably not the way that Jacob may have envisioned. But you know, folks, that's how God does things. Sometimes he has to break us before he can bless us. And that's what he does in Jacob's case. So the title of the message tonight is The Breaking Before the Blessing. Let's have a word of prayer here before we take a look at our text. Father, we are thankful that you do not change, that your promises are sure. We're thankful, as we considered this morning, that your promise never to leave us, never to forsake us, that you are always with us, that you abide with us, you dwell within us. Nothing can separate us from your love. Your offers to work in our lives are always real, always there. And yet, Father, so often in our own self-centeredness and in our own self-dependence, in our own selfishness, we just kind of drift from really embracing those truths. And we have that experience as if you were distant from us, when really it's we who are distant from you. And sometimes, Father, we just need to be broken. Our stubbornness needs to be shellacked. Our pride needs to be brought down. But you do that not to hurt us. You do that not to discourage or destroy us. But you do that we might come to that place where we can experience the fullness and the richness of the blessing that you desire for our lives. I pray, Father, as we study this passage about Jacob tonight, that we would not think so much about Jacob, but see ourselves in this situation and see the need in our lives and get a sense of what you desire to do. Be encouraged that you indeed are here with us. You're at work in our lives for your glory. So I ask, Father, that you'd guide my thoughts and words tonight and open the hearts and minds of these your people, that we might be instructed from your word, not just that we might increase in knowledge, but that we might be changed. I pray these things in Jesus' name. It's been said that there are no atheists in foxholes. Even if you've never paid much attention to God before, you know, when severe crises come along, they have a way of getting people's attention. and those who have no regard for God, things get bad enough, and suddenly there's a little bit of a crack in the door there, and an interest and a realization that maybe I need to give some thought to God. And even for we who are believers, we just get going along our own merry way, but sometimes God has to bring some pretty harsh times so that we realize that though we may be saved, we still desperately need God each and every day. And when God brings us to points like that, you know, we're usually quick to cry out, "Oh God, help me." But even in doing that, we usually want God's help on our terms, not really on His terms. You know, some of you may be going through some really hard times right now. Just that crushing burden. Maybe it's a health problem. And unless God intervenes, you know, the situation is dire. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the burden of caring for a loved one who is in very, very ill health. Maybe it's a serious marital or family problem, a financial pressure, a desperate need for work. It may be just the personal grappling in your own soul with loneliness or guilt or anger or bitterness or anxiety. It could be some life-dominating sin, alcohol, drugs, pornography, gambling. But whatever the problem, you know that you need God and you're calling to Him for help. And yet at times it may seem like God isn't there, or if He is, that He doesn't seem to be listening. In Genesis 32, for a time, Jacob faced that kind of crisis. He was returning to Canaan in obedience to God, but that meant he was going to have to face his brother Esau, whom he had cheated out of the blessing and the birthright 20 years before. And Jacob just wasn't quite sure how Esau would receive him. Let's take a look here, verse 3 in Genesis 32. It says that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them. And by the way, Esau was a great nation. He was a force to be reckoned with. And Jacob commanded his messengers, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." So when Jacob's messengers came back and said, "Oh yeah, your brother's coming out to meet you, and he has 400 men with him," it didn't sound very good to Jacob. Verse 7 says that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Esau could easily wipe out everything that was of value to Jacob, including Jacob. He didn't know how vindictive perhaps his brother might be. He understood the wrong that he had done. So Jacob, as was his nature, comes up with a plan. The end of verse 7, it tells us that filled with fear, Jacob divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. And he said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." So you can see what he's assuming is going to happen. He thinks this is not going to go well. And you know, there's a glimmer of hope maybe, but characteristically he's thinking, "Oh, I am in trouble. I need to make all kinds of provisions to protect myself." So he starts out with the idea, we'll kind of split in two, and I'll kind of hide with the one group, and he'll encounter the other group, and we'll see how it goes. And you know, so that's kind of his approach. And in verses 13 through 20, he refines his plan further, dividing his company into a series of droves, with each drove, each group, each herd of cattle and livestock and people with it having gifts for Esau. And when Esau approaches the first group, they're supposed to present their gift and say, "Your brother Jacob is behind us." And then Esau will come to the next group, and the same thing will happen. They'll say, "Your brother Jacob is behind us." And then the next group, and the next group, and the next group, and the next group. Each one saying, "Your brother Jacob is behind us." And Jacob will always be behind them. And he figures if carnage doesn't result, maybe things will be okay, but he's going to put these other people out in front of him just in case and keep himself and his cherished family far from the fray until he kind of sees what happens. And Jacob is hoping to appease Esau with gifts, right? Just a gift of these flocks. He's got all these livestock that he's just going to bestow upon Esau. But if things unravel, Jacob will maybe have a chance to escape from the end of the line. As seen at the end of verse 20, he wants to appease Esau with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. And here's his hope. Peradventure, he will accept me. Oh, and by the way, Jacob prays too, okay? Verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which saith to me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou sayest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, it's interesting. I mean, Jacob prays this very spiritually minded prayer, and yet, listen to what he says even in his prayer. He says, now, God, you said you're going to deal well with me. You said you're going to bless me. You said you're going to take care of me, but nonetheless, I'm scared to death. You know, I think Esau has ill intent towards me, and you know, I know you said things are going to go well, but I don't think they're going to go so well. And you know, folks, that's kind of where we live sometimes. We take God's promises, God's assurances, God's words, and they're straightforward, and we piously say, well, Lord, okay, would you do these things? And yet we're just cowering in fear. Unaware, as we talked about this morning, of the presence of God in our lives, of the sureness of the promises of God that he has given to us. But I will say this, Jacob realizes that he really needs God's help. Now, he's still doing everything he knows to do, but he's calling out to God for help. So in verse 21, he puts his plans in motion. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. So he's going to protect his immediate family even more. So he's kind of pulling them out of this whole parade of people, putting them on the other side of the ford, and just kind of hiding them away. And verse 24 says, and Jacob was left alone. Now what Jacob didn't know, and what we often don't realize in situations like this, is how God goes about helping us. What we have in mind is that God would somehow remove our problems, make the enemies go away. But God rarely does it that way. He could do it that way. On occasion, maybe he does, but not often. And so we usually go to him in prayer with a particular answer in mind, and it has to do with relieving the pressure on us and bringing us to a point where we can live a little bit more by sight and a little less by faith. We just want to see things kind of unfold and go the good way that we want them to. And that's how we approach God. But God rarely deals with us like that. In this instance, God answered Jacob's prayer for protection from Esau by wrestling with Jacob until he left him limping as he approached his brother. Now, let's understand. Jacob's plan had been that if Esau attacked one camp and worked his way through those different droves, Jacob, if he did nothing else, would just flee and run away and get away. And now he can't even do that because God has left him unable to walk without just kind of a hobbling limp. He couldn't run from Esau even if he tried. God brought him to a point where he had to be totally dependent on him. And folks, one of the means God uses to help us is to break us of our inherent self-dependence so that we lean totally on him. And once we're broken, we're ready to properly receive his blessings. Our problem, like Jacob's, is that all too often we want to use God and his blessings to further our own ends, our own desires, our own sense of security. All his life, Jacob had been using God and people to get what he wanted for himself. But now God causes Jacob to see that you don't use God. You submit to God. When we submit to God, he blesses us. But here's the reality, folks. Sometimes God has to break us before he can bless us. We're not even in a position to receive and experience his blessings because we're so looking to ourselves. So that's the main idea that I want us to understand tonight, that brokenness is the path to blessing. Before God can use a person greatly, before you can avail yourself fully of those opportunities that God puts before you, you've got to be broken and turn to God and rely on God. Because we all have a kind of built-in propensity to trust in ourselves. All right, let's read through the rest of this chapter and then we're going to kind of examine the last part here in a little more detail. Verse 24. It says, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him," and that is that this man prevailed not against Jacob, "this man touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh." And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. "And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.'" That's this man saying this to Jacob. "And Jacob said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And the man says unto him, 'What is thy name?'" Of course, we know this man is God, okay? But he says unto him, "What is thy name?" And Jacob says, "Jacob." And he says, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So there we know what was going on, and Jacob knew it too. "And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh." That's an old English where he limped, right? He just kind of staggered upon his thigh. "Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, upon the hip, unto this day. Because he, God, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank." I want to make two main observations tonight, each with two or three, you know, supporting aspects. And the first observation is that God prepares us for blessing by breaking us of our self-dependence. God prepares us for blessing by breaking us of our self-dependence. Let me be sure that we understand that God's wrestling match with Jacob, we're not talking about a dream or a vision or something like that. Dreams and visions don't leave a man with a wrenched hip. Jacob's opponent was the angel of the Lord, and I would suggest that's Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. I mean, I can't establish that absolutely, but it's clearly God in some fashion, this angel of the Lord. And this was a physical fight with physical injury inflicted on Jacob. And yet there were obvious spiritual lessons impressed upon him through this unforgettable experience. And the fact is the spiritual lessons were far more important than the injury to his hip. And I would suggest that this must have been kind of a terrifying thing for Jacob. He was all nervous about Esau's approach. And he had sent ahead this elaborate gift of hundreds of animals and laid down this elaborate detailed plan to make sure that he didn't get caught off guard. And then he tries to bed down for the night. And he's all alone there. Right? He's far removed from the company to give himself a certain safety distance. And his family's on the other side of the river over there. And he's there all alone. And he lays down to bed, but he couldn't sleep. And so, you know, well, first he lays down, then he moves his family, then he comes back and tries to rest again. And he's all alone, and suddenly out of the dark, somebody grabs him. You know, Jacob probably about had a heart attack. You know, I'm thinking, he's thinking, this is one of Esau's soldiers, surely. And so he's in a battle for his life. I mean, maybe it's some robber trying to steal from him. Maybe it's one of Esau's men, an assassin. And so instinctively, Jacob began to wrestle with this mysterious assailant, struggling for his very life. And folks, we need to be clear on this, that God was the aggressor here. Jacob was defending himself. Sometimes we have this idea that Jacob goes to lay hold on God. No, it's God who came to lay hold on Jacob. Jacob is just there all by himself, fearful, concerned, and suddenly this person, this angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate person of Christ, comes to wrestle with him. Now, a lot of preachers develop this text as a fine example of wrestling all night in prayer with God. And I'm all for that. That's a good thing for us to do. But that's really not the lesson behind this passage. Jacob wasn't laying hold of God to gain something from him. God was laying hold of Jacob to change something in him. He wanted to bring Jacob to the end of his self-dependence. You know, all his life, Jacob had thought that Esau and Laban were his adversaries, his brother and his father-in-law. And he had struggled and schemed to get the blessings that he thought these men were taking from him. But frankly, those were blessings that God had promised to give him in the first place. He didn't even have to worry about them. He didn't even have to try and fight for them. He didn't have to try and manipulate. God had promised to bless him. You know, he was part of that prophetic line of those that would receive God's blessing. And yet he's trying to make it all happen on his own terms. But now at some point in this struggle, Jacob discovers, and I don't know if it was to his horror or whatever, but his adversary was none other than God himself. And verse 30 makes that clear to us. Now, I would say this. Actually, Jacob was his own adversary. He was his own worst enemy. But God had to wrestle him into submission and reveal that to him. And folks, I mentioned to you at the outset that we need to see ourselves in this and not just look at Jacob and say, oh, what a messed up guy. Folks, we are all like Jacob far too much of the time. We think that the enemy or the problem in our lives is something or someone out there, right? You know, a spouse, parents, a boss, difficult circumstances, the lack of financial resources, whatever it is. But we always identify these adversaries and these problems, and that's the source of my problems. And that's exactly where Jacob was, right? Esau's my problem. Laban is my problem. These are where the issues are. No, Jacob was his own problem. And for us, the reality is that the real enemy, the real problem isn't primarily out there. It's in here. You know, it's in me. It's in you. It's that sinful, selfish, fleshly nature that so easily dominates our lives. So God has to reveal to me and to you the power of our flesh before really we can be delivered from it. So as God breaks us, his breaking process reveals to us the power of our flesh. Now, obviously, God could have crippled Jacob in the first minute, the first moment of this contest. I mean, it wasn't like God was like, well, what am I going to do? This guy's pretty tough. This guy's pretty strong. I mean, that wasn't the issue at all. And when he finally wanted to, God just touched Jacob's hip, and Jacob felt excruciating pain in his hip as it was wrenched out of joint. And you say, so why didn't God do it sooner? Why did he allow the match to go on all night? Well, God wanted to show Jacob the power of his self-will. Now, Lance here is a wrestler. And believe it or not, I was actually a wrestler back in some former life, okay? A real flyweight kind of guy, all right? But I have a little bit of wrestling experience. And if you've ever wrestled, you know how exhausting it is to grapple with a worthy opponent. What do you wrestle? We used to wrestle 3 2-minute periods. 3 2-minute periods. Okay, so an entire wrestling match is a total of 6 minutes. 2 minutes, and then, I don't know, is it 30-second break? Minute break? I don't know, short break. 2 minutes, and then 2 more minutes and a little break, and then 2 more minutes. That's if you don't get pinned or you don't pin somebody. So if the match goes the distance, it's a grand total of 6 minutes of wrestling. Now, if you doubt me, you ask Lance, but you'd be amazed at how exhausted you can be after 6 minutes of wrestling. I mean, just totally wiped out. You know, you think 6 minutes? I can stand on my head for 6 minutes. Yeah, maybe you can, but try wrestling for 6 minutes. You know, it is a pretty intense thing. But Jacob kept it up all night long. Try that, Lance. 6 hours instead of 6 minutes, or however long it was. That's quite a wrestling match. And the Lord kept waiting to see if Jacob would surrender. But Jacob kept fighting. You know, I don't know at what point it was that Jacob recognized that his opponent was not just some man, that it wasn't actually one of Esau's henchmen, that it wasn't some bandit or whatever. Because clearly at some point, verse 30 tells us, he came to realize that he was wrestling with God, or with a manifestation, a physical, you know, embodied, as I have suggested, a pre-incarnate Christ. That's who he's wrestling with. The text doesn't tell us when he came to that realization. But I'm sure that if he didn't know it before, Jacob knew it as soon as the Lord crippled him. But the Lord didn't use that power until he saw that Jacob just was not going to yield any other way. Verse 25 says, when God saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Okay, and again, it's not that God couldn't have prevailed against him in all kinds of different ways. But Jacob was not going to yield. Jacob was not going to give up. He was going to continue struggling in the power of his own flesh and just keep struggling and keep struggling and keep struggling. So God realizes that, you know what, the guy's not going to yield. So he touches the hollow of his thigh. And Jacob's hip goes out of joint. And permanently so. There's some permanent damage there as he wrestled with it. And folks, you know, there's a lesson for us that the flesh dies hard. It really does. You know, if you think you can manage your flesh, you are wrong. You know, that's why we've got to mortify the flesh. You know, we got to take the extreme radical. Jim Berg used to call it radical amputation, right? You know, no halfway measures here. We've got to be honest about the vileness and the evil and the self-centeredness and the arrogance and use some, you know, powerful words, not just kind of, well, yeah, my flesh isn't very good. You know, no, let's talk about what it really is. And the flesh is ugly and stubborn, and it dies hard. Only God ultimately can tame it. Until God crippled him, Jacob just wouldn't give in. God let him wrestle all night long so that Jacob would see how strong his self-will really was. And to make sure that Jacob learned the lesson, the Lord asked him a question, which at first maybe doesn't seem much to fit the context. Jacob is finally subdued, and he clings to the Lord. And in verse 26, Jacob says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. So by that point, he understands who he's wrestling with. And the Lord responds in verse 27 with this question, what is your name? Now, let's remember that when the Lord asks questions, it's never to gain information. It's not that he's thinking, I wonder who this is that I have been wrestling with all night. What's your name? Who are you? That's not the point. He already knows the answer. But he wanted Jacob really to make a confession here. Not just his name, but his character. In the Old Testament in particular, names are associated with someone's character. They are in some measure prophetic of who they are or descriptive of who they are. And Jacob's name means supplanter, you know, conniver, schemer. And God wanted to hear Jacob say that. Well, I'm Jacob. I'm the conniver. I'm the schemer. I'm the manipulator. You know, I'm the supplanter. And so he says, my name is Jacob. And only after Jacob acknowledged that could the Lord bless him. You know, part of the process of knowing God involves knowing ourselves. And it's important to us to be honest and to understand the power of our sinful nature, of the flesh within us. You know, we're tempted to think that we're not so bad. Now, most of you who have been in Bible preaching churches like ours for a long time, and you've maybe even grown up with, or at whatever point when you came to Christ, you understand that you're a sinner. And yet all too often, you know, we really don't appreciate that in its full sense. We're inclined to think, yeah, I'm a sinner, but not a horrific, terrible, vile sinner. In fact, as sinners go, I'm a pretty good sinner, right? Think of the irony of that statement, right? I'm a pretty good sinner. Does that mean you're really good at sinning? Or does that mean that as sinners go, you're better than the average bear? I don't know, but that's we tend to whitewash the deviousness and the corruptness of our own flesh. And we tend to make allowance for our selfishness and our pride and all of those things by saying, you know, it's not that bad. I mean, in the greater scheme of things, it's not that bad. And for unbelieving people, we understand fully that that keeps them from coming to Christ. Right? If they're not willing to recognize that they're a sinner and that the consequences of their sin deserves death, they're not going to come to Christ because they think, I'm doing okay, I'm trying harder, I'll do better. And we understand that very clearly, and so we've all at least come to a point of realizing that the wages of sin is death, any and all sin is death. But I wonder sometimes if we, even as believers, fully appreciate the depths of our own depravity and the seriousness of our own sin and the ugliness of our own flesh and how stubborn it is and how much it just holds tight to us and doesn't want to let go and yield any ground whatsoever. And God was showing Jacob that. Look how hard you're struggling. Look how hard you're fighting to win this battle on your own terms. I mean, surely when Jacob came to that realization, you know, he could have, you know, and yet he's still struggling. He's asking God for a blessing, but he's struggling against it. You know, and that's what causes people to kind of say, well, this picture's striving in prayer. And again, I get that. But that's really not the point. The picture is here of a man who, even in yielding, you know, it's like I've told you about, you know, Pharaoh's statement about another night with the frogs, right? Even in yielding, you know, even in saying, okay, I give up, we need to get rid of the frogs. Pharaoh, when do you want me to take away the frogs? Tomorrow. It's like, what in the world? You know? But that is the nature of our flesh. Even when we yield, we always hold on a little bit. And we continue to strive. You know, the more I've grown in the Lord, the more I've seen the truth of what Paul says in Romans 7:18, where he says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Nothing. You know, in ourselves, there is nothing good. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we say those statements with theological understanding, but I wonder if we have a really heartfelt conviction about those things as pertains to me. You know, or in your case, as pertains to you. We understand the seriousness of sin, but do we really take it seriously like that? One of the things that God does through his breaking process is show us the power, the stubbornness of our own flesh. But also God's breaking process reveals to us the power of our God. Before the Lord touched Jacob and crippled him, Jacob maybe thought that the fight was pretty evenly matched. But then in one instantaneous touch, the Lord just wipes Jacob out. And suddenly he saw that God was the lion and Jacob was the mouse, and it was just no match whatsoever. God had just been allowing him to continue, but you know, things were over before they started. And folks, until God breaks us so that we walk with a limp, so to speak, we have a tendency to view him as kind of a gentle old grandfather. Nice to have around, would never hurt anybody, would just be kind of kindly disposed and you know, do like I do to my grandson and spoil him rotten or whatever. But, you know, that's kind of our view towards God. We want to see all the niceness about God, and we don't realize, we don't remember that he is a holy God who hates sin. He is an all-powerful God who can do anything he wants at any moment he wants, and we are utterly not in control in any way, shape, or form. So why do we struggle? Why do we keep resisting? Why do we keep wrestling and striving? The frailty of our bodies should make us aware of our weakness. In that process of growing older, it's a reminder that, you know, we're just a vapor. We're just a small, you know, on the one hand, insignificant against the vastness of the universe that God has created. On the other hand, very, very important to God, where He's personally interested in each and every one of us. But we tend to want to see ourselves as kind of the king of the hill, you know, the captain of our destiny. And we're not. God is. And the sooner that we accept that and learn that and realize how selfish and how stubborn we are, the quicker we'll be in a position to experience God's blessing. If God touches your body, you better acknowledge your weakness and depend on His strength. And the fact is, we never win if we wrestle with God. We need to yield. We need to submit. We need to stop fighting. Some people resist God's breaking process and grow bitter. And Jacob could have gone down that road. When the Lord crippled him, he could have angrily shouted, "Now look what you've done. I've got to go face my angry brother, and you've crippled me so that I can't fight or run." And folks, sometimes we respond like that. We don't like what God does. We don't like the way God's working this out. It doesn't fit with our plan. And we get frustrated, we get angry, and we get bitter. And that is such a sorrowful place to be. It just becomes a downward spiral of greater and greater misery and uselessness in the hand of God. Or we can say, you know what? God was showing me here that I need to yield to Him, that I need to depend on Him, that try as I might, I am not in control. And I need to let God be completely in control. And Jacob could have grown bitter, but he didn't. He got better, we might say. You know, when the Lord said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking," Jacob clung to Him. And he gave that marvelous reply in verse 26, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So there came a point where he's not wrestling so much in his own strength, but he's realizing, I just need to cling to God. You know, so it's a different kind of holding on for a different purpose. A different situation. This leads to the second of the two main observations I want us to see from our text. So first, God prepares us for blessing by breaking us of our self-dependence. And then, secondly, God blesses us as we cling to Him in our brokenness. Often our greatest victories come out of the ashes of our greatest defeats. And as soon as Jacob was crippled, he was able to hang on to the Lord for dear life, and that's really all he could do. He knew now that if God didn't bless him, he had no hope. There was nothing he was going to do in and of himself. His plans were just unraveled, and he desperately now, and really fully appreciated how desperately he needed God's blessing and God's help. And he had to stop trusting in himself, because now he was crippled. You know, and just in that physical, tangible way, God showed him, listen, you've been spiritually crippled all along. Now you're just seeing what it's like in the physical sense, so you realize what you need is me. And Jacob had to cling to the Lord, and in clinging to the Lord in his brokenness, Jacob received the blessing that he had frankly been scheming to get all his life. You know? And once again, let me go back and tell us to think about it. We're so like Jacob. We scheme and we resist and we maneuver, and it never seems like we get the blessing that we're after. When if we would simply yield to God in brokenness and allow Him to bring the blessings that He intends already for us, that He has promised already to us, our lives would be so much fuller and richer. And God would do some amazing things. In our context here of this particular study, kind of the backdrop is the opportunities that God gives. And if we want to experience God's blessing and fulfill those opportunities, it starts by saying, you know what, God, I'm yours. I'm going to stop fighting. I'm going to stop maneuvering. I am just going to let you do what you want to do, and it'll be good. It'll be great. It'll be far better than anything I could plan or lay out. Now, let me suggest that we won't cling to the Lord until we're broken. You know, there's an interesting paradox there, isn't there? After he is wounded, Jacob seems to have incredible strength in clinging to the Lord. I mean, he was wrestling in his own strength, and now he's injured, and his strength is sapped, but yet he's able to cling to the Lord. And obviously God could have loosened Jacob's grip and gotten away, but the fact is, that's where God wants to bring us to. Instead of fighting against him, we are clinging to him. And he loves it when his children cling to him in their brokenness and say, I won't let you go. I need your blessing. As I've been saying right along, we're all like Jacob. We won't cling to the Lord with all our strength until we have to. And that means we've got to be broken. We've got to recognize that we just need to be poured out of ourselves and cast ourselves on the grace and sovereignty of God. Because as long as there's even an ounce of self-dependence, we'll trust in that ounce. We'll trust in ourselves. You can see that in the life of Peter. You know, Peter was the natural leader of the 12, always the spokesman. On some of those occasions, of course, he was outspokenly wrong, even had the audacity to correct the Lord. Remember when Jesus predicted, he said, you'll all be offended because of me this night. Offended there is the idea of you're all going to fall away because of me this night. And Peter says to Jesus, not so, Lord. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I never will. Well, we saw how that worked out for Peter. Peter still didn't realize the power of his sinful nature. He wasn't weak enough yet to cling in dependence to the Lord. And so he goes on to deny the Lord, and now he starts that process of really becoming a broken man and seeing the weakness and the foulness of his own flesh. And Jesus, of course, restores him on the beach there on the sands of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter goes on to boldly preach in the Lord's power on the day of Pentecost. The same is true in coming to Christ for salvation. Many people don't see their need to trust in Christ as Savior because they're hanging on to their belief in their own goodness. And their pride blinds them to their great need before God. Andrew Bonar said that in the highlands of Scotland, sheep sometimes wander off amongst the rocky crags and get trapped on dangerous ledges. They're attracted by some sweet grass and they leap down 10 to 12 feet to get to it, but then they can't get back up. And he said, what the shepherds will customarily do is allow the helpless animal to remain there for days, nothing to eat, unprotected from the elements, until it becomes so weak that it's unable to stand up. And at that point, the shepherd ties a rope around his waist and he goes over the edge to the rocky shelf and he rescues that strayed animal. And someone asked Bonar, why doesn't the shepherd go down right away? And he replied, sheep are so foolish that they would simply jump right off into that precipice and be killed if the herdsman didn't wait until their strength was gone. And they allow themselves to be rescued. So if you're thinking, I'm not a terrible sinner, I'm a basically good person, God may have to let you go through some serious problems until you see your desperate need for Christ. Salvation doesn't come to pretty good people. It comes to sinners. Ugly sinners who need a Savior. And you may be here tonight having never trusted Christ as Savior. It starts by recognizing your desperate need. And for we who are believers, our growth in Christ begins afresh every day in recognizing the desperateness of our need and the ugliness of the flesh. So we observe that we won't cling to the Lord until we're broken. And then even in clinging, we're prone to use God, not submit to Him. Now after the Lord asks Jacob his name and gives him a new name, Jacob asks the Lord to tell him his name. You see that in verse 29. But the Lord says, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? In other words, why are you asking me my name? And again, it's not that the Lord was wondering what was Jacob thinking. Right? He knew the answer. But he wanted Jacob to think about it because the answer would teach Jacob something about himself. I think that the Lord refused to tell Jacob his name because Jacob had the wrong motive in wanting to know. Now, you remember Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? And God gave him kind of that enigmatic answer of, I am that I am. Tell them that I am hath sent thee. And there's all kinds of things wrapped up in that little conversation. But this is a little bit different here. And verse 30 tells us that Jacob knew exactly who he was dealing with. He knew he was dealing with God. And yet there's some still that little twinge of self-righteousness. Well, you asked me my name, let me ask you your name. And I'm not sure exactly what was going on in Jacob's thinking, but God says, Jacob, just let it go. You know, stop trying to kind of have some, you know, maybe he's thinking he could go tell people, well, I talked with God, his name is, God knows what Jacob was thinking. But the point was, Jacob was still trying to cling to some little sense of control, even as he yielded. And God didn't want to allow him to do that. So to keep Jacob submissive and seeking, the Lord refuses to answer that question. Folks, even though we've had an experience where God has humbled us, we always have to be on guard against our tendency to want to use God to satisfy our desires rather than submit to him so that we can satisfy his desires. The Lord is far above us, and while he graciously consents to work in our lives and deal with our issues, he'll remain distant if all we want is, you know, a genie in a bottle, so to speak. If we don't really want to know him for who he is, so that we can submit to him. One last observation. Clinging to God in our brokenness is the key to power with God and with others. When Jacob clings to the Lord and demands his blessing, the Lord gives him a new name. And of course, as I mentioned to the Hebrews, the name reflects one's character. So God, speaking prophetically, gives Jacob a new character. Instead of Jacob, he is to become Israel. Instead of a supplanter, he is to become a prevailer. And that's kind of the core of that word, Israel. It has to do with either prevailing with God or God prevails. And frankly, in this situation, both of those things are true. Jacob prevailed with God in the sense that he clung to him until he received the blessing. And God certainly prevailed over Jacob in reaching out to him and shaking him of his self-dependence and showing him the greatness of his need. And Jacob's prevailing with man is a prediction, right? He tells him, you're Israel, you're going to prevail with man, of how God will now conquer Jacob's enemies, you know, the most immediate one being Esau, by his power rather than through Jacob's conniving way. And folks, if we come to a proper relationship with God, if we cling to him in our brokenness, then we have power with him. And we prevail with him who has prevailed over us. And since God is over all, if we are prevailing with him, then we will prevail over others. And that doesn't mean we win every battle necessarily, but what it means is we'll be right where God wants us to be, being victorious in our spiritual lives, just as God would have us to be. If we're clinging to him, will prevail like that. Now think about this. As Jacob went limping off to face Esau, he was actually more powerful in God's strength and his own weakness than he ever could have been if he had met with Esau in his full human strength. And you know, God miraculously works things out there and you see God's hand in it, but it didn't happen until Jacob became Israel. Until he let go of his own ways, his own plans, his own means, and was willing to trust God. When you prevail with God through his prevailing over you, he will take care of your problems, and he will take care of your enemies. He'll deal with the opposition and the obstacles and the adversaries, and he will walk you right through every open door that he wants you to go through. Then you're not using God to solve your problems. You're submitting to God and clinging by faith to him. Now, the accounts recorded in Genesis, let's just think about why these are written and think about how it kind of applies in that setting, and then what does that mean for us? The accounts recorded in Genesis were written by Moses, and they were written near the end of Moses' ministry, and the intention was that these would be instructional. They'd be lessons for the nation of Israel as they were poised to enter the land of Canaan. So we have these different things that were written, and Moses is teaching Joshua and preparing Joshua, and Moses writes these things and rehearses them before the nation as this new generation has come up now. And they are learning from what had happened in the past, and now they are there, and they're ready to cross over the Jordan and into the promised land. And you know, you think about this particular passage and what would that have said to the nation of Israel? Well, it would have said that if you try to do this in your own strength, it's going to be ugly. You see that happening at Ai. If you aren't familiar with that story, take a look in the first part there in the book of Joshua. But if they will trust God, as they did at Jericho, through a very unusual form of warfare, right? Marching around the city, blowing horns, right? And the walls come crashing down. But if they're willing to submit to God, it isn't about their strength. They don't have to be that strong. They don't have to be that well-trained. They don't have to have all that weaponry. God will give them what they need, and God will work supernaturally through whatever he gives them, however he wants to do it. And Moses is wanting to teach that to the nation. Learn from Jacob's example. You can try to do things on your terms, or you can just cling to God and let him set the path and do things on his terms. And if you do, that's a pathway of success and victory and spiritual profitability. All right, as we conclude here, let me make two final applications and then we'll be done. First is, take time to get alone with God. It was when Jacob was left alone that the Lord came to wrestle with him. That's back in verse 24. And when you get alone with the Lord, ask him to break you of your sinful self-dependence. And be honest about it. And own up to him of how you're resisting and fighting and struggling and trying to control things. And then cling to him in your brokenness until he blesses you. You know, folks, when God breaks us and prevails over us, then he will allow us to prevail over our problems in exactly the fashion he intends. Secondly, use your victories, which come out of God's breaking you, to teach others. Now, all this happened, it was just Jacob and the Lord, right? Nobody else around. His wives, his children, they're on the other side of the ford. All of his servants and all those people, they're up ahead, intervening between where he is and Esau. And when he came up limping, if he was still prideful old Jacob, they could have said, "What happened?" You know, and he could have said, "I don't know, you know, a little arthritis, I'm getting older, I don't know," whatever story he could have concocted. But apparently he was willing to let them in and let us in on what he learned. And in verse 32, Moses explains a Hebrew custom which continues not just until that day, but even until this day among Orthodox Jews. They do not eat the meat of the hip of animals because that is where God touched. And that custom is an object lesson to God's people of the truth that Jacob learned, that God breaks us of our self-dependence so that he can bless us. And so it's kind of like, you know, we observe the Lord's table as a reminder of what Christ has done. This was one of the rituals of the Jews, as a reminder of how God wants to break us and how God wants to bless us. As a reminder of that, they didn't eat that certain portion from the animals that they slew in remembrance of this situation with Jacob, lest they would lose sight of it. And folks, we need to learn these kinds of lessons ourselves and remember them and really embrace the truth. So as the Lord teaches you, as he breaks you, as he blesses you, as he shows himself strong on your behalf, pass that on to others. You know, the problems that we face can become great victories if, when God breaks you, you cling to him. You know, folks, if we really want to be used by God this year, if we really want to make a difference, if we really want to grow, it begins with that honesty before the Lord, that brokenness before the Lord, that realization of just how bad the flesh is and how desperately we need God. How seriously we need to submit to God and let him be in control and direct our lives.